Well, it's Shabbat Shemot, the beginning of a new book, as we said at the beginning there. And the Torah portion this morning came from Shemot, Exodus 1:1-14. The Haftarah there was from Yeshayahu, Isaiah 27:6-13. From the Messianic writings, we had the first letter there of Timothy, 2 Timothy, and that was chapter 1, verses 1-8. Fascinating few verses. These are not verses that we tend to often look at, but there's so much hidden away in the Messianic writings that when you stop for a moment and ponder it, you really can draw down and mine into these words some wonderful truths. Oh, what times we live in. I'm going to start with a very famous quote this morning, which if you're a certain age that you will remember it, I salute you. It's life, Jim, but not as we would know it. So beam me up right now. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to kind of sidestep the craziness that we are currently in? It is life, but it's not as we would know it. It's not the kind of life, is it, that we have known for most of us for years. The kind of life that we thought was stable and balanced and predictable and good and comfortable and everything else. Life today is most definitely not what it was and what it used to be. Our lives have been completely turned upside down. Certainly things have changed beyond our wildest imaginations. I know for one I will be glad when the day comes when I can finally lay aside my mask. I just feel so claustrophobic with it in so many ways, trying to breathe through that thing, and yet I know it's not just for my own safety, it's the safety of the people around me as well. But I think we are all weary of the times which we're living in many, many ways. And you know what, as I was considering this, thinking how the times that we live in are so close in so many ways, aren't they, to the times of our people. Here at the beginning of Shemot Exodus, there we were for so long, for 400 years, comfortable, stable, balanced. We've been given fertile ground to bring up our flocks on, to live comfortably. There we were, safe and secure, being looked after by Egypt, even though our own home was not that far away. And yet we were comfortable where we were, too comfortable possibly, too stable, too balanced, too, I don't know, stuck in that golden cage maybe. And then one day, as we heard this morning, a Pharaoh arose who, it quotes, says, did not know Yosef, which of course as we know is nonsense. Of course he knew Yosef. It's part of Egyptian history. Of course he was aware of who Yosef was. But he rejected Yosef. He rejected the people of Yosef. He rejected the agreements that Yosef had brought about with Egypt on behalf of his people. He didn't know him. He didn't want to know him. He rejected it and turned on us. From one day to the next, our world was turned upside down. The social, economic consequences of that moment in time absolutely devastated us as a community. We were suddenly moved from being agricultural farm workers and that pastoral life which we had turned from that into slaves building bricks and pyramids for Pharaoh. Everything changed. We don't know how quickly it changed, but from the scriptures it would tend to suggest the change was somewhat dramatic and quick. Certainly within one generation, our people found themselves enslaved and unable to live their lives, which they had thought were normal, just as we are experiencing today. I have to say, thankfully for us, there is no direct persecution against us, although anti-Semitism, as we know, is there hidden in the background. I was shocked to see, I'm sure that you were too, some of the rioters in the Capitol building this last week, some of them wearing T-shirts with Nazi slogans and anti-Semitic slogans upon them. This is outrageous that this should even be a thing in our day. But it's not yet directed towards us in a way that we would feel that persecution, and I have to say though, not yet. But you can feel it in the air. People's frameworks of existence been broken down, cast aside. I was interested in some of the analysis that's been coming out of all of this ripping apart society in our last year or so in a strong way. Some of the analysis coming out that's caused people, driven people to the extremes, fragmenting our society and our culture. You know, who would have even thought? You know, I hadn't even heard about this until someone mentioned it and I googled it and was surprised to see that an Instagram influencer is an actual job. It's an actual job, you can live on it. You can earn enough money. I mean, hello. You know, I remember when I was back in school, could you imagine if I'd gone to my careers advisor, right, when I was 15 and said, well, it's like this, I want to be an Instagram influencer. I mean, apart from the fact, obviously, Instagram didn't exist then, just the very concept of it, they would have laughed and said, get a real job. And that's what they would have said to me, you know? But all of these social media things, according to the analysis that is going around, the algorithm-driven proliferation of our value bubbles and personal echo chambers, all of these things in the last year have driven the breakdown of culture, communities, families, friendship groups. We've all been pushed to extremes. We see it everywhere. Our lives being turned upside down. The profound impact of all of this upon us. It literally has been changing our lives. What a sorry state that we are in. And we are seeing the things ravaging the world that we are seeing in our time. Things that we never thought we would see with our own eyes. And do you know what else really concerns me in the midst of all of this? What I would call the worrying trend towards the triumph of ideology over reality. We're beginning to see the beginnings of this. People being herded into corners of opposing values and views. People being set up for combat, the trolls forever energizing the anger and the violence in each corner where we're set up for this fight. And what we're beginning to see emerge through all of this, which is the bit that worries me, is that we're being told that we have to be forever purer and purer and purer in our thinking. It's the inevitable drive to purity that we're seeing in our faith, in our politics, in our economics. Whatever it is, make it pure, make it hard, make it real, make it thorough. It's got to be purists. You know, the purer the better. Whatever the ideology is, the purer the better. Who cares about the impact that it's going to have? Who cares about the outcomes of it all? Just make it pure. And you're seeing this trend globally going on right now. You know, the only question in the bottom of my mind is, who took the fun out of fundamentalism? You know, because that's where it takes you. There's no fun in what people are doing right now. Bitterness, hatred, violence, aggression. Wherever you go, you can see it being stoked up and stoked up. People believing the most crazy stuff that you thought they'd never believe and accept. And yet it's being paraded as truth in our days. Tell you what, I'm talking about lives being turned upside down. We have all seen this in the last year and more. Our lives, our culture, everything being turned upside down. Fanatics everywhere, extremism, fanaticism. And I've got to say, even in faith terms, even in our faith terms, we are approaching a time where we're getting a limited, blinkered view of what fundamentalism really is. You know what fundamentalism used to believe? That you actually believed the Word of God was true. Oh man, I'm a fundamentalist. But you know what it's increasingly coming to believe? A wrong understanding of fundamentalism is that you have to have a very blinkered, narrow view of what Scripture says. That is not true fundamentalism. That is extremism. But we're beginning to see it coming in our day, in our time. You know what I respond to this? All the Scriptures, all of them as a whole, are true. And we have said this often, that sets up tensions. You know, free will, predestination, all these things, and many, many, many more, they are all to be found in the Scriptures. But the moment we begin to strip out the bits that we don't want and refine it down to a purist view, then we are running the danger of not only becoming insane ourselves, but transferring our insanity to the rest of society and worse, to the body of believers. And then we're in trouble. We need to seek the understanding of Scripture, the meanings, the life applications of what the Scriptures are. But they are beginning to be twisted, I feel, in our day, used in other ways that the Scriptures do not envisage. Do you know what the Scriptures are actually for? I'm going to shock you this morning. You know this, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. I think you'll be surprised when you hear it again. Just think for a moment. What is the purpose of the Word of God? It's a fairly broad question. But what is the purpose of the Word of God? Let me tell you what the Scriptures say the purpose of it is. It comes from the book of Hebrews, the open letter to the Jewish community, wherever you are. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is a living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and heart intents. Did you get that? No one is hidden from his sight. It goes into the very body of each person, sharper than any sword, to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. That is the purpose of the Word of God. Maybe you never considered the full implications of this verse. And why it brought me up sharp this week when I was considering about what is happening in our day, how things are being twisted so badly, our minds changed and manipulated in our day. What struck me about this is that the key purpose of the Word of God is to actually convict us. It gets right into you, or should, to discern the intents of your heart. The Word of God is there, sent to you to discern your intents of your heart, not for you to use to discern the intents of the heart of the one sitting next to you. Did you get that? It is for you, for the Spirit of God, to discern in you and convict you of your sin, and bring you to your knees, to bring you to repentance, for you, not your neighbour. Do not worry about your neighbour. They have enough to worry about before God. That is not your concern. They will stand before God for themselves. They will not be answerable to you. Worry about where you stand before God. And let the Word of God speak to you in that way. And yet, what do we do? So many of us, when we approach the Torah, we approach the Word of God, we think it's there for us to control, to manipulate, and use to our own ends. People, I have to say, I see this again and again and again. I see it all over the internet. People using the Scriptures as a weapon against other people. That is not the purpose of the Word of God. It is not the purpose of the Word of God to use it to attack people, to undermine people, to bring them down, to cause them harm and pain and everything else. That is not the purpose of the Word of God, to use against others. I find it astonishing that for the very people for whom that faith is established upon the Scriptures, primarily focus on the Scriptures and not on themselves, and not on the way it speaks to them to convict them. They treat the Scriptures as, well, I see what this says, and I'm going to enforce it in your life. Get you to do what I want you to do. You know what? That's a very strange form of fundamentalism. But we're beginning to see it in our day. But if you look at the Scriptures and the power of the Word of God to convict you, to show that you are a sinner and you need to repent, where does it take you to on your face before God? That you would repent before God for what God is showing is wrong in your life. And yet, what do? By taking control of the scriptures in a way in which we weaponize them to cause problems and issues in other people's lives, it's almost as if we are determined to deflect the inherent power of the Word of God to convict and challenge us and lead us to repentance. And we replace that power with a justified sense of, well, we're right and you're wrong. And boy, do we feel good about it. I tell you, if that's your position this morning, you are abusing the Word of God. The Word of God is there to bring you conviction, to lead you to repent before God. And boy, does this world need repentance right now. But it's not going to happen if we go around just using our Bibles to whack each other over the head. That is not going to bring people to repentance. All we're saying there is, I am holier than thou. That is all it says. And we need to be honest before God. The Torah has been given by God to bring us to conviction. As the scriptures say, a schoolmaster to bring us to whom? Yeshua. That's what the Rav Shaul said. The pedagogue, in-house pedagogue that teaches you your failure and therefore inevitably, inexorably will bring you to the feet of Yeshua, our Messiah, where you plead for forgiveness before God. For you. But we love to weaponize the word. We love to use it against other people to show that I'm better than you. I'm more true than you. I'm more close to the word than you are. That is a game, people, that we play. The word is well able to convict others. So stop trying to do God's job. Start trusting God. Yes, we have the commands to preach the good news. The good news, that is what we're told to preach. You know, even when we bring commandments to people, as if people are explaining, you know, want to know the righteousness of God and we're explaining it to them, we should be there to shove it down their throat. You know what? Just explain what the Word of God says. I guarantee you the Spirit of God is more powerful than you are to bring conviction upon that person and in their life. It's not your job to save anyone. God saves. Our job is to bring His righteousness before them, whether we live it out or whether we're explaining something in the scriptures or whatever it may be. But God is the one who's able to bring everyone to salvation, not us. We need to be trusting God more. But look at what's happened in the last year, how God has been speaking to people. We have done none of this. And yet, you know what? We added 20 odd people into our congregation in the last year. We didn't do this. All we did was to switch a camera on last March, you know? It's quite astonishing when you think about it in this way. But you know what we do? We play these games. We follow the slavish trends of this world. I'm right and I will defend it by separation, conflict and pain. Everyone in their various corners, in their own echo chambers, all reverberating amongst themselves until, bam, conflict breaks out. And yet, you know, passages like 1 Timothy 4:6, Justin Norman talks about how important it is to preach sound doctrine. And we get hold of this kind of idea in our head. Ah, yes, I love sound doctrine. Oh, the purity of it all. And we all get excited about it. Do you know what? We need to step back, people. What is sound doctrine? What do you even mean by sound doctrine? And I say this because we're increasingly in this age where purity and separation is beginning to mean so much to people on a social, political and faith level. Everyone likes to be pure. Everyone likes to be the only one. Do you know, someone once said to me, it wasn't so much about believers actually, it was within an Islamic setting, bizarrely, and they just said about how some of these Islamic sects had originated and what was happening amongst them, and they said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, they said, yes, well, this group started with 50 and they were happy in their field until half of them decided the other half weren't pure enough, so they killed them, and then the other half looked at the other half and said, you're not pure enough, and they killed them. And you know what? It continued to, there's one person standing who thought he was pure enough. That's where it goes. Because I know I'm pure, but you lot, I'm not so sure, right? You've got some dodgy stuff in your life, you know? I'm going to have to help you with this. Where do you stop? Purity feels and sounds so good, whether it's in faith terms or in political terms or anything else, and we all like to sit in our little echo bubbles. You know what I find fascinating about Rabbinic Judaism? actually. I have to be honest about this. I find it fascinating that in the early stages of rabbinic Judaism, they would pair rabbis together who were completely of opposing views. And they would put them together and they'd say, you two, come up with an answer. You two, come up with an answer. Chew it over, debate it, work your way through it. They would deliberately put opposing views in rabbis together. And from that opposition came the great wealth of understanding and insight. And Judaism has always respected different views in that way, knowing that within the broad tent of what Judaism is, of course we'll have different understandings, but iron sharpens iron. You're not meant to flee off to the hills and set up your own thing. You're meant to stick in there and hold in there and let that iron sharpen each other, to strengthen each other, create deeper unity and understanding and purpose. But our world is fragmenting, and I see it in faith terms. It's a real shame. It's awful what is happening. People attacking each other all the time and using the word to do so. The problem is when you look at issues like sound doctrine, is that we're used to seeing those words and that concept in our Western, modern, systematic, theological way. I tell you, that is not what Shaul was talking about in that day. You know, sound doctrine is the life of Moshe that we read about in the book of Shemot. Sound doctrine. How our people interacted with Pharaoh. You know, when the midwives, when they first heard that some of the that the Jewish wives were about to give birth, and their first response was, put the kettle on, love, let's have a cup of tea. Let's slow it down. Let's not rush. So by the time they'd finished their cup of tea and their biscuits, and then they trotted off to the family where there was a birth happening, they thought, oh, it's already happened. Oh, well, never mind, eh? Huh? Sound doctrine? That's sound doctrine. It's not just, you know, sound doctrine is broader than just a kind of yes, no, black, white, clear. Sound doctrine is life. Sound doctrine is living with the truth in our lives and unpacking what we read of the patriarchs and Moshe and our people in Egypt and everything that is going on. Sound doctrine is our God and coming down and trashing Egypt and leading us out. It's what happens in history is sound doctrine. It's all of this and more. It's not just a systematized theology that we kind of understand it in our way. And there's one thing that we really pick out from all of this, which I think is so vital for us today, is that Torah and the scriptures are all about life. Life with a capital L. It's not just about text. Oh, we love text, don't we? Text is sound doctrine. It says there, look at that. It's a word. I can go to an expository dictionary. I can do this, I can Google it, I can go into Strong's Analytical and I can chew it and rip it apart and find the root of it and see how many fractures of meaning. We love text. But you know what? The scriptures aren't necessarily working on that level. It's about life. It's how we interact with God. It's how we walk with God. Judaism is about relationship and not text. Ultimately, at its core. But text can make us dreadfully fundamental, dreadfully narrow in so many ways. But Torah is about life. If we've just read there, the word is meant to impact upon us. It's meant to get into our lives. The heart intents. When we read the scriptures, it's where we change. It's when we're convicted. It's where we're challenged. It's where our attitudes and our approaches measured and benchmarked against the righteousness of God and we are found wanting. That's where the text really impacts, where the rubber hits the road. In our lives. What is sound doctrine? Let me give you an example. Three examples actually I'm going to give you this morning because they're really, really fascinating. Of the sound doctrine and the place where I really stand on the scriptures of how I understand this. One of my favourite examples of all of this, as we've preached so often in the past, is the daughters of Zelophehad. You know? What does the Bible say? Right, for the purists amongst us. What does the Bible say? The sons shall inherit from the father. Well, as we know, Zelophehad didn't have any sons, did he? Well, says the purist, bye-bye girls, off you go to the workhouse. I hope you live well. But if you die from hunger, never mind, eh? At least we've upheld the word of God. That's your purest. That's the text, right? That's what the text says. Real life situations begin to dig into the reality of all of this. Because this man without daughters, the sons, the daughters come to, well, shouldn't we inherit too? Strictly speaking, no, they shouldn't. The reality is, Moshe goes off and prays about this and comes back and says, yeah, you should. You'll get the inheritance. The purist says, but the Bible says. Condemning the daughters to poverty. Again, ideology triumphing over real life and situations. And if we take a purist view in this way, a textual purist view in this way, in that situation with that family, it would have caused them real harm. Of course, the Pharisees and Rabbinic Judaism knew this full well. It's why in our traditional view of Judaism, we're forever chewing the words to draw down the full meaning and application. How is it meant to be lived? It's not that we're meant to be biblical literalists in that way, the purists amongst us just literally looking at the words. We need the deeper meaning. The righteousness of God does not cause harm. And therefore, in that context, of course the daughters should be looked after. And of course, that is the implication of that command, that the children inherit. The purists would say it goes against the actual words. People who really understand the word of God know that the real meaning of that commandment was to make sure the next generation are looked after. It's obviously the meaning. But are we looking at the textual purists, or are we looking at the people who are looking at life? Life with a capital L. Moshe accepts this understanding, so does the Lord. It's like the Lord says, is that what I meant? Let me give you another example, a second example, before I did the final one, which I find absolutely fascinating. You know, the scriptures say, the Bible says that you can take a vow. And once you have made that vow, you absolutely must carry it out. You have to. You've made a vow before God. And whatever happens, you must carry it out. And then lo and behold, what you then go on to read, that actually if you've made a vow, your father or the elders in your community have the power to remove the force of that vow and annul it. Well, hello. What's the point then? You made a vow. And again, the purist shouts, the Bible says a vow is a vow and it stands. And then you go and you suddenly hit the real life situation. Do you know what the real life situation of that was? Yiftach. You know what Yiftach said, didn't you? His vow. Whatever comes out the door of my house, I will slaughter and offer to the Lord. And what walks out the door of his house? His daughter. Well, a vow is a vow, you know. Just kill your daughter, offer to the Lord. That's what you said, right? Stick to your word, says the purist, the literalist. Yiftach condemned his daughter to death. You look at that, and yet, as we know, she was exiled in all probability. Maybe she didn't have children, but she certainly was not offered up on the altar before the Lord. So you see, vows and commitments in this way, even they, it seems, can be changed. If you have made a rash vow, your father can remove it from you. If not your father, then the elders of the community have a power to do this, who have more wisdom and insight, discernment, if you will. They're able to guide someone who's gone wrong back to the true path and say, look, that was stupid what you did. Let's bring you back. Release you from this vow. Because by letting them continue that path, it could take them to possible harm or negative, destructive outcomes. Fascinating when you begin to look at it and all of this. You begin to hit a level. I believe when you see the Torah in this way, of what we would describe as the spirit of the Torah, not the letter of the Torah. And we know Shaul writes about this all the time. Are we fulfilling the spirit of the law or the letter of the law? Are we fulfilling its intent, its meaning, its life application? Or are we, as it were, exalting the text to a position of idolatry in our purest literal aims and goals? And you know what the biggest one is? This one you probably, maybe never heard of before. So if you haven't, buckle up, because this is a fascinating one. This comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. And I'm going to read you a section here that you've read before for sure, because you've all read your Bibles cover to cover, I know, 20 times. You've all been around long enough to do that, so you've read it. But I wonder whether you've ever remembered it. Just listen carefully to this. It's a fascinating event in Israel's history, which for the purist gives you your absolute worst nightmare. But here we go. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Now many people, a very great congregation, assembled at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread, of Matzah, Pesach, in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Amen. So far, so good. And then it continues. For there were many in the congregation who had not sanctified themselves. For as a multitude of the people, many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not cleansed themselves for Pesach. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now, this is actually, I'm not adding that bit in. Let me read that. Contrary to what was written, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Wow. You know what the next verse says? And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people, he cleansed them. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. It goes on. Then the whole assembly, because they had so enjoyed Passover, and were so filled full of joy, having kept Passover for 7 days, you know what they then did? Let me tell you what happens next. The whole assembly then agreed to keep Passover another 7 days. Now at this point, the purists are going, out, 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 go, right? We're not having that. No. Passover is 7 days. Sorry. They kept it another 7 days with gladness. And it goes on in 27. Then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people. Their voice was heard and accepted by the Lord, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling, to heaven. This is one of the most astonishing chapters that I think I've ever read in the scriptures. Occasionally I go back and read it just to touch base and just remind myself all is well with the world. Because you know what? You could go insane otherwise. Simply cannot state the importance of this passage. The purist, this is your worst nightmare. Everything is wrong about this. It's not a Passover if the priests aren't sanctified. And you certainly can't do it twice. Right? The Bible says that it was accepted by the Lord. Now I know the purists will argue this is a license to do whatever you want to do, you can do. That is not what I am saying. I mean, what is the point in a commandment, they'd say, if you can do the absolute opposite? I think the purists are missing the point. This was a celebration that we read about here that was so embodying the spirit of the Torah, of what it was meant to be, a celebration of freedom, that when they then said, you know what, we are so filled up keeping the celebration of freedom, let's do it all over again because we love it so much. And I think the Lord smiled at them at that point and said, yeah, okay, I get this, but you know, you're getting the spirit of what this is all about. It's quite astonishing. And I'm not saying they went and created their own religion and did their own celebrations and festivals. That is not what the scripture was talking about. But they're getting the spirit of the Torah, not just the letter of it. The joy and the fullness of that celebration brought out its redemptive meaning. Or shall we say it was the bigger picture of what the commandments are actually all about? Or shall we say, not straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel, as Yeshua put it. And you know, this brings us back to the passage that we read this morning in the Masonic writings. 1 Timothy 1:8. The Torah is good if it is used Torahfully, or if it is used in the spirit of the law, in the way it is meant to be used, says Sheol. That's when the Torah is good. Not as a weapon, not as a system of control, not as a means of bringing fear into people's lives so you can continue to control and manipulate people. Not as a way of bringing extremism into people's lives and forcing them to the edges, to the fringes, to believe anything. That is not using the Torah in a Torahful way. That is not the way it's meant to be used. The way it's meant to be used is the examples we've used this morning. Completely amazing when you begin to see that the scriptures, which are seem to be so dogmatic on so many things that the purists can sleep in peace, end up giving us living examples of how this simply isn't the way to approach it. The Torah is good if we live within the inherent inbuilt understanding of what the Torah itself is. What is the Torah to us? Life to us. Wonderful, the Torah itself says choose life. It does not say choose text. It says choose life. The Torah, the word of God itself, is there to convict us, to bring us to repentance, to lead us to a closer walk with Him. But the moment we put it on an idol and we start to do this kind of purity game around it, whereby we can judge other people all the time, we are beginning to go wrong and we're walking away from what the text and the core of what Torah is all about. What did Yeshua say? I am the way, the truth, and the text. Oh, no, he didn't say that, did he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was the living word. But it was the word alive. Every time we looked at him, we could see what Torah was about, how he behaved, what he did, plucking the grain. You know, people being pulled out of ditches and animals and you name it, all of this and more. So much so that the purists of his day came up to him. What did they always say to Yeshua? Stop doing that. Yeshua healed someone. What did the purists say? No healing. We're a purist. We know what the word of God says. And it ain't that. Someone just got healed. And they were booing over it. Do you get it? Nathaniel said at the beginning of the service, unclean, unclean. It's a good word because this is weaponizing the word of God to cast those from amongst us who we think should not be here, who we've decided are unclean. It's not the way that we are going to approach this. I mean, trust me, you know, if you break out in Salah up right now, that's different. You know, we'll talk about looking after you at home, or if you've got a temperature, we'll talk about putting you in quarantine. But it's not even about that essence of it. It's about the attitude that goes with it. Wanting to weaponize the Torah in this way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Choose life. That's why Sheol goes at lengths to see the spirit of the Torah against the letter of it. If you're living a life by the letter of the Torah, the purest amongst us will rejoice, but they'll be forever coming to you and saying, but you're not doing it right. Really? Our people didn't do Passover right. The daughters of Zelophehad didn't do it right. The daughter of Yiftach, who was allowed to stay alive, didn't do it right. You want a list? I can give you a list. It's there. It's in the scriptures. I'm not making this up. The letter versus the spirit of the Torah. We, as Messianic Jews, are full of the spirit of God to live out the spirit of the Torah in our day. And boy, do we need to be doing this. There are enough legalists. There are enough purists. There are enough textualists out there. Both within the believing body and also within our nation, Israel, and other forms of Judaism. There are enough who will come and scream at us that we're not doing it right, that we're not doing it in this way, we're not doing it in that way, with their tick lists of making sure that it meets the letter. When Yeshua didn't worry about meeting the letter of the Torah, he lived the spirit of the Torah, day in, day out, so much so that when he was standing before the Sanhedrin at the end of his life, it says no one could be found who could bring a charge against him. No one. Despite all the arguments which the Pushim and the Tzadokim had with Yeshua during his life, you'd think that one of them eventually would have said, actually, I was there the day he plucked corn. No one appears. Because they all knew, actually, what they saw in Yeshua's life was the real way of living it. And not the textual, purest way. You know, purity in this way really appeals to the flesh. It really, really does. Our flesh loves it. Purists love living in the flesh. It makes them feel good. Well, I want to suggest that's not the heart of what the scriptures, the heart of what the Torah is all about. The Torah is about life, living the spirit of the commandments in this way. You know, look at our halakha for Shabbat. We haven't got the 39 definitions of work that Rabbinic Judaism has. We don't go in that direction. We say, go and pray about it. Seek God. You know you shouldn't be working. He will show you what you should do and not do on Shabbat. We trust the Spirit of God to lead you to that place. No one's abandoning Shabbat. We want to keep Shabbat, but we're keeping the spirit of Shabbat. What do we see as the spirit of Shabbat on this one? Shabbat is for man, not man for Shabbat. Remember Yeshua said that? Huh? It's not the text that rules our lives. It's meant to be for us. Shabbat is for us. To bring conviction so we actually honour God more. We are not there to idolise the commandments about what Shabbat is. That's turning it on its head. We need the real purpose, the spiritual approach to life and its full meaning in this way. I'm saying this morning, not only because of concerns that I can see within the body and within Messianic Judaism and people's approach to all of this. I'm saying it because I see it out there. The extremes, the fanatics, the purists, whether it's in politics or theology or in congregations, the purists who are striving for that one bit that absolutely is right and everyone else is condemned. The world is doing this right now. The nations are doing this. Politics are doing this. The internet is doing this to people. Personal echo chambers, dividing and splitting families, congregations, communities, driving people to the extremes. Purity of where we stand. And we feel so good in it. In our little personal echo chambers with the ones that we share, that personal spaces. But the problem is it's not healthy for us. It's causing us harm. It's causing us damage. It's much better, as the rabbis understood, to put two opposing people together and let them live in that way, to work it out day in, day out, iron sharpening iron. That is healthy, to understand that there are differences of opinion. It keeps you alive. Stops you from becoming big-headed to think that you're the only source of authority in this world. To recognize there are other approaches, other views, and the Torah is wide enough to embrace all of this. It is. But in our kind of fundamental convictions, we're just getting narrower and narrower and narrower. And we must not do this. The Spirit brings life. It brings a fullness of meaning, variance of meaning and understanding. These things do not cause harm. When I see people approaching their faith in this purest way and it begins to cause harm in people's lives, then I'm beginning to look at it thinking there's something wrong. Yes, he wants to bring us to repentance, but bringing someone to repentance is not causing harm to them. It's bringing them life. But when by our actions we're hurting people, then there's a big, big question mark. We need life in all its fullness. That is the real heart of what Torah is. And against such, there is no command. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu. We're living in such challenging times. Father, I just thank you that you give us revelation and insight into the times that we're living in. Father, I just pray against this somewhat crazy sense of purity. Lord, you've laid down in your scriptures how we're meant to be ritually clean before you, with the washings and so on before the temple. Father, we've taken that concept and taken it in such weird directions theologically, applying it into areas, Father God, that we don't need to be applying it into, just so we can feel good and vindicated of where we stand. Father, forgive us for our disunity. Forgive us for disharmony. Forgive us for the factions, for the divisions, for the divisiveness that so much of this causes. When all we want actually is to be the last man standing to say, see, I told you I was right. Well, God, this is wrong. Lord, forgive us, Lord, but we're not showing love in a world where love is so desperately needed. Kindness, gentleness, truth. It's needed so badly. And instead, all we're worried about is justifying ourselves. Father, have mercy upon us. Lord, help us to get out of our own echo chambers, whether it's in faith terms or political terms or economic terms or anything else. Lord, help us to get out of our echo chambers, to have the courage to consider other ways, other views, even if we don't ultimately embrace them, but at least acknowledge that there is variety. Lord, it'll help us to stop being extreme and realize, Lord God, that truth is so often found in applying life, so often found in that sensual position, held in the tensions of opposing views. Lord, it's difficult to do this. We know it's difficult to do this, Lord, but it is the way of life. Lord, help us to seek life and not just text. Seek your life and not obscure purity at all costs. Lord, forgive us that we've approached your word, your teaching, your revelation in the wrong way, when we've not lived it Torahfully, when it's used Torahfully, as Shaul says, when it should be used that way, according to the inherent purpose and power of what the Torah is. Lord, we just pray for revelation of your truth, that we can embrace it, Lord, that salvation will come to our people again, that we will see Mashiach in our midst, who will show us the way to live, the way to be, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachim. Amen.